The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13 is where we are going to be. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles on the landings as you are coming in, 2 Samuel 13 can be found on page 264. 2 Samuel. This is our fifth spring working through the life and story of King David. So every January, if you are newer with us, every January we pick up an Old Testament book and we work our way through it. And so since 2021, we've been working through 1st and then 2nd Samuel, and we're going to finish it this year. Finally, 5 years, we are finishing 1st and 2nd Samuel. Now, I know that Eric told you last week that we were going to be going verse by verse through this book, but Eric is a liar, and the truth is not in him, okay? No. What I mean by that is we are going to take this chapter by chapter. We're not going to skip any chapters in 2 Samuel, but there are some times where this narrative is really long and it actually doesn't serve us well to preach it verse by verse. And so I'm going to have to do some summarizing at times, so we might skip some verses. Gasp, okay? Yeah. We've got 12 chapters of this book left, and it'll take us 12 Sundays to finish 2 Samuel. So here we go. This is my best attempt at doing a quick rapid-fire recap of 1 and 2 Samuel. Here we go. 1 Samuel opens with God calling the prophet Samuel to be the leader and judge of Israel. Israel is being led by a group of people called the judges in this time period, and Samuel is supposed to be the next judge. But the people of God, the Israelites, they reject what God wants, and instead they demand a king. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to be just like all the other nations around us. Give us a king. Enter Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was a real dumpster. I mean, Saul was just a real piece of work. He continually did the wrong things. He continually disobeyed God's commandments. And so God rejected Saul and promised to bring a new king, a second king to Israel, who is, quote, a man after God's own heart. Enter David. Okay, David is the second king of Israel. David was an obscure runt of a shepherd. He's like a shepherd boy. But as he grows, as David grows in stature, the Lord gives him success in battle, in combat. He is given favor with the rest of Israel. And eventually King Saul is killed in a battle with the Philistines. And David becomes king. David becomes king of Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits a heinous and life-altering sin with a woman named Bathsheba. You know David and Bathsheba. He commits adultery with this woman and then has her husband, one of his best friends, killed. And that's King David. The man after God's own heart sleeps with a woman who's not his wife and then has her husband murdered. And after David's sin with Bathsheba, he is confronted by one of his good friends, a guy named Nathan, who is a prophet. The prophet Nathan confronts him on this sin, and David repents. David genuinely repents of that sin, and God is faithful to forgive David of that sin. But Nathan says there will be consequences. There will be consequences for his sin, specifically concerning his children. And that's where we ended last year. Last March or whenever, we ended chapter 12 with David hearing from Nathan, there's going to be some consequences for your sin. And I just want you to hear this before we jump into our text today. Here's one of the things you need to understand. You can always be forgiven of sin. God is faithful to forgive anyone who repents and asks for his forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive. You can always be forgiven of sin. But you can't ever unsin. Does that make sense? You can be forgiven for your sin, but it's not like you can undo the sin that you committed. And one of the biggest lies 21st century humans try to believe is this. My choices and what I do affects no one except for me. Like, we try to believe this. That, like, what I do affects me and it doesn't affect anybody else. And so if it doesn't affect anybody else, what's the big deal? But I'm telling you, that's actually a lie. It simply isn't true. Your choices affect everyone around you. The closer they are, the more impact your choices actually have on them. And some of you know this deeply. I mean, some of you know this personally, deeply, and maybe even painfully. That just because God forgives someone, that doesn't mean that the impact of that sin immediately goes away. It actually affects everyone around us, especially our families. Especially our families. Forgiveness can be real and genuine while consequences and pain remain. And so, in the coming chapters, in 2 Samuel 13 and following, we are going to see the painful outworking of David's sin. We're going to see David's family turn into a nightmare. We're going to see the fall of King David. So, today's sermon is entitled, Like Father, Like Son. Like father, like son. Let's get into the text, okay? 2 Samuel 13, we're going to start in verse 1. Follow along with me if you've got it open. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. So verse 1 is like the setup, and there's the cast of characters for this chapter that are laid out there. And here's the characters. First, we meet Absalom. This is David's third-born son. It's his third-born son by his wife, Michal. And he has a sister whose name is Tamar. That's Absalom's sister. Now, the third name that we are given is Amnon. Amnon is David's firstborn son by a woman named Ahinoam. Okay? So I need you to remember with me. David had eight wives. He has eight wives, which, by the way, was against God's word. That goes against God's word. Remember, polygamy. Remember that polygamy sermon I preached last year? Remember that gem of a sermon, right? Well, we're seeing that polygamy has outworkings in life, and we're starting to see some of the adverse effects of David's polygamy. So Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. Same dad, different mom. That's the cast of characters. And the text says Amnon loves Tamar. Amnon loves his half-sister, who's full sister of Absalom, okay? That's how this is all working out. But as we're going to see in the text, this was not love. It's pure, unadulterated lust. Okay, buckle up for this one. Verse 2. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. So that's the writer giving us a glimpse into the motives of Amnon. It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. You can already see what's bubbling under the surface here. This isn't love, this is lust. But I just need you to note a couple of things, okay? First, Amnon is the firstborn son of King David. He is heir to the throne. He is the next in line to take over as king of Israel. This means that he could have had literally any woman that he wanted to in the kingdom. He's probably the most eligible bachelor in all of Israel at this time, and yet he is burning with lust for his half-sister, Tamar, and she is off-limits. She's off-limits to him. Sex between brother and sister, even half-brother and half-sister, is prohibited in the Old Testament. Okay, forbidden. Leviticus 19 says that. I mean, gosh, it's one of the few things in our perverse, sexually stimulated culture that's still taboo. It was back then, it is today. So he is infatuated with one of the only women that he is not allowed to have for himself. And I just want you to note that this seems awfully familiar. Seems awfully familiar to when David sees Bathsheba bathing from his rooftop and his servant tells him, oh, no, she's Uriah's wife. She's off limits. She's your best friend's wife. Pass on her, find you another girl. But friends, like father, like son. Verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Now, just real quick, you remember Genesis chapter 3, a serpent tempts Eve in the garden. And you remember what it was said of that serpent in Genesis 3? Here's what it said. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now we meet a friend of Amnon who is described as crafty. And I just want you to know, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you give your ear to, because there are people out there who are crafty and who will lead you astray. So this brother, Jonadab, shows up, verse 4. And he said to Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. See him justifying there? She's not his sister. She's my brother's sister. Verse 5, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So apparently it never occurred to David to be suspicious of Amnon here and Tamar. So he sends Tamar, and Tamar obviously would obey her father. There's no hint of deceit at this point, but I just want you to note in the text, as I was reading that, the interchange between Amnon and this friend, this crafty friend, there were some repeated phrases and words that you need to take note of, and they were words like, in my sight, that I may see it. Like, those are the words that are over and like, she needs to make that food so I can look at it, so I can see it, so it's in my sight. Now, this is not going to be a sermon on pornography, my friends. But another pastor, a friend of mine, a guy named Chris Brown, he puts it like this. He said, your biggest sexual organ is your brain. You're like, is he really talking about sexual organs in church? Yeah. Yeah. Because the text says, I want to see her prepare it. I want to watch her do it. Listen, what you see, what you put in your sight matters. It matters greatly. I'll tell you something true. You can control what you watch, but you cannot control what you watch does to your mind. You can control what you watch, but you can't control what it does to you. What you watch does something to you. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what's in your sight. Some of you need to be more careful than others, depending on how you're wired, depending on how you're predisposed, but be very, very cautious about what you see, what you put in front of your eyes. So Tamar obeys daddy, And he sends her to Amnon. David is the one who sent his daughter to his son. Imagine the guilt he will carry. Imagine the guilt from that move of ignorance. And she prepares the food for Amnon. And now here's what we're going to do. We're going to skip down to verse 11 because here's where it gets crazy. Verse 11. But when she brought the food near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." So now she's his sister. And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the most outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But Amnon would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Two things to note in those verses. First, Tamar is not to blame at all, in the slightest. This was 100% done to her. It was done to her. She resists. She pleads with Amnon. She tries, you can hear it, she's trying to reason with him. She's trying to help him think this through using common sense. This kind of thing doesn't happen in Israel. We don't do this kind of stuff. This is outrageous. It's going to ruin me. It's going to ruin you. She's trying to make him think about what it's going to do to him. And then there's some scholarly debate about what she means when she says, "Speak to the king. He won't withhold me from you." Like, what does that actually mean? There's a little bit of debate going on there. Because technically, if you read the Old Testament, technically, it's not okay, like a half-brother and half-sister to be married. So technically, I don't know if she thinks that, hey, maybe David's sketchy enough as it is that maybe he'll actually let us get married. Or maybe she's just saying that to get out of this situation. Either way, scholars debate on that. Either way, she's fighting. She's putting up a fight. But the text says that he overpowers her with his physical strength and rapes her. The rape of Tamar. Now look at verse 15. He violated her and lay with her. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. And that's literal. That's a literal translation. He hated her with hatred that was hateful. It's just so, I mean, it's as vile as the Hebrew can make it. He hates this woman. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Okay, this hatred, this contempt that Amnon now feels is evidence that this was never love. It was lust. Because lust, when fulfilled, will fill you with hate. And love, when fulfilled, will fill you with love. It's evidence that he was lustful. And Tamar's resistance, it's weird. Like he says, "Get out of my sight." And she's like, "No, that would be worse." And that feels weird to maybe our ears. That seems strange to us. Like I would think that she'd want to get out of there as fast as possible. Just get out of here. But I need you to understand that in the Old Testament law, in Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, the text teaches that if a man seduces an unmarried woman, he has to marry her. unless her father refuses, and then he's off the hook. And if that man rapes that woman, he is not then permitted to divorce her, no matter what happens. And this was actually an Old Testament law in place for social protection of women at that time. Because she is no longer a virgin, she would have been considerably undesirable for marriage at this point. And so he has ruined her life, and the Old Testament law prescribes that he now has a responsibility to her so that she is not destitute. That's the idea. That's why she says, "Don't send me away. It will be worse for me." But Amnon hates her so much. He doesn't want her. He wanted her body. He wanted sex. He just wanted power. He just wanted control. He just wanted his appetite fed. And so he says no, and he tells his servant to put her out. And actually, in verse 17, where the text says, "Put this woman out of my presence," the word "woman" isn't actually in the original Hebrew. The word "woman" is something we've added in there to make it make sense. If you read the Hebrew literally, it says, "Put this out of my presence." He treats her as an object to be used for his pleasure. Like father, like son. And you would think that this is like as bad as it gets, but the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 21. This is David's response after he hears of this. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's all that's said about David. That's his entire response to one of his sons raping one of his daughters. All that we're given is that he was very angry, and he did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. Now, biblically, heads of households, let alone the king of Israel, they are charged with maintaining and executing judgment, justice, when sin like this occurs. As the king and as the father, he has to deal justly with members of his household. I mean, can you imagine if a leader of a nation was to pardon his own son from a crime that he had committed? That would be unjust. Was it too soon for that one? Was it too soon? That would be unjust. But that's what David did. He did nothing. You have to try and set yourself into these stories to help you understand and get this. He never reached out to his little girl. I mean, I can't imagine that as a father. He never confronted his wayward son. How cruel. How unloving can you be? And we don't know why. The text doesn't tell us why David is completely and utterly passive. But we can make some guesses on this. Maybe he felt morally compromised, like he couldn't intervene. He knows his story. Maybe he felt like he doesn't have a leg to stand on based on his past. Maybe he was just too distracted with kingly business. Too busy for that. I'm too busy at work. I'm doing too much to provide, to put food on the table. Hey, maybe he was just a disengaged dad. We don't know. We're not given why David behaves this way. But the bottom line in this story is that you've got a dad who is walking around angry and doing nothing. just walking around angry and doing nothing. And hey, that could be said more generally, friends, and applied to our world today. I heard Beth Moore say something like that, that we have way too many dads who are just angry, walking around angry all the time and doing nothing about it. David neither punishes Amnon, nor does he make him marry Tamar and fulfill his commitment. David is completely passive. And I want to pause for a little bit of application here because parents, I think sometimes we like to believe that we're really good at hiding stuff from our children. Like whatever we have done or whatever we are doing, like we think that we can hide it from our kids. But I'm pretty confident after being a youth pastor for a long time and now being a parent for a decade, I'm pretty confident that our kids see everything. Like they're really smarter than we are. They're certainly smarter than we give them credit for. They see it all, and we think we do a really good job of hiding things from them, but I'm just telling you, they are very aware, and they are very likely to head in some of the same directions that you have headed. And then parents, our job then is to be active and transparent and engaged parents, not angry and passive. Not angry and doing nothing, especially when we see our kids going down the wrong path. Think with me for a second. Well, David should have gone into Amnon's room, and David should have sat down on Amnon's bed, and David should have said, hey, boy, let me tell you a story about myself, something that I am not proud of. Let me tell you about this because you need to learn from something that I did. Now, I know what you've done, and you've messed up big time, and there are consequences for our sins, but it's time to step up, and it's time to act like a man, and it's time to do the right thing. That's the role of a parent. I mean, parents, when we try to pretend, like in front of our kids, that our pasts are squeaky clean, we do them a great disservice. They should be able to learn from our mistakes. Now, I'm not saying you sit like your second graders down and like talk about all your college exploits, okay? I'm not saying that. Like, do it reasonably at age-appropriate places, but that kind of transparent interaction with your children will help them. When you see your kids going down some of the same paths that took you, God has given you the gift and the responsibility to step in and talk with them and help them. And especially when they screw up, it is not loving to do nothing. It's the least loving thing that you can do. David does nothing. Maybe it's his own shame. Maybe it's a lack of humility. Maybe he's trying to pretend he's got it all together. But because of his passivity, his broken daughter can't run to her daddy. And his wayward son won't be corrected. And additionally, because of David's passivity, there's another character in this story. Remember Absalom. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, the third-born son of David, he's going to step in and try and handle things, and it goes way wrong, as we're going to see. Look at verse 22. So David heard all these things and he got angry and did nothing. And then Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So he doesn't say anything to him, neither good or bad, and he just stews in his anger. Verse 23, after 2 full years. So 2 years have now passed. Amnon undoubtedly thinks he got away with it, because the king didn't say anything to him. Nothing happened. But 2 years of stewing on this has driven Absalom crazy. Look at this. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king, so to David, and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let my king and his servants go with your servant. So, Dad, come with me and all my brothers." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we become burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. So now, this seems weird, okay? Let me explain what I think is happening here. Most scholars that I read agree that Absalom is trying to get his father and all of his sons to come together to this sheep shearing event so that he can get everybody in the same room and actually hold Amnon accountable for this heinous thing that he did to his sister. That's what most scholars think is happening there. And so he asks his dad, "Hey, Dad, will you come? Will you come with me? All the brothers, we're going to all go. Will you come?" And so he invites him, and David refuses. And Absalom pushes, "Please." And David is vehement. "I will not go. I'll give my blessing, but I'm not going." He is so disengaged, completely disengaged. So Absalom then takes matters into his own hands, like father, like son, verse 26. Then Absalom said to David, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He hatches a scheme to murder his brother Amnon for what he had done to his sister Tamar. And he does it, by the way, by getting him drunk and then having somebody kill him, which again is reminding us a bit about David getting Uriah drunk, trying to cover his tracks, and then ultimately having him killed as well. Again, David's sin and is being multiplied in the lives of his son, like father, like son. David is still like his calloused heart around the life of Uriah is now multiplying in his son Absalom. And Absalom isn't just killing a best friend, he's killing a brother, a sibling. So then the text goes on. The next seven verses is this weird little interchange where David hears about the death. Absalom killed all your sons. And he's like, "Oh no." And they're like, "No, actually he's fine. All your sons are fine. They got on their donkeys and fled. But one of them is dead. Amnon is dead. Absalom killed Amnon." And David weeps bitterly. But then verse 37 says this: "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day." So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So Absalom, after killing his brother, he runs from his father. And the text says David wants to go out after him. The question is he going out after him because he wants to reconcile with him, or is he going out after him because he wants to hold him accountable? Like, what is, we don't know exactly. We'll talk more about that next week. But we're going to see, starting in chapter 14, the fallout from Absalom and David's messed up relationship. So that's chapter 13. Somebody asked me last week, "Hey, why didn't you let Eric start 2 Samuel last week to begin the year instead of giving him like a standalone sermon?" I was like, well, you know, incest, rape, and murder isn't the best. Hey, enjoy it. You know, I mean, it would have been good times. But this is a hard chapter, you guys. It's a hard chapter in the Holy Scriptures. Now, before I close us out with some application, because I think there's application here for us, the scripture that I had Casey read over us this morning was from Exodus chapter 34. And I want to put it back up on the screen here. Exodus 34 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" The idea here is that the sins of the father are multiplied in the children. The sins of parents don't just affect parents, but they are multiplied to the third and to the fourth generation, like father, like son. And in 2 Samuel chapter 13, what we're seeing is this principle working itself out in David's family. See, with the David and Bathsheba story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David sows lust and betrayal and murder. And then in chapter 13, his sons pick up on those themes, and yet it multiplies to a much greater degree. Right? Where David, his limit was adultery. For his son Amnon, his limit is incestual rape. For David, he is going to murder one of his close friends. For Absalom, he's going to murder his literal brother. The sins of the father are multiplied in the sons. This is sometimes called generational sin. We've talked about this. You may have heard about this. Generational sin. Now, what I want to be clear is that God is not saying, in Exodus 34, God is not saying that he is going to hold kids responsible for the sins of their parents. That would be unjust. That's not what this is saying. It's just saying that our children end up suffering for our sins. It's a principle. So I want to close the sermon with a little bit of application because this is an egregious story. It's a heinous story. We can all agree upon that. But what is it here for? How can it instruct us? Well, let me give two points of application. First, maybe some of you identify with Tamar in this story. Maybe you identify in this story with the person who was sinned against. You've been sinned against. Like when you look at your background, when you look at your story, maybe it's with your parents, maybe it's with your grandparents, maybe it's with your siblings, maybe it's just some part of your family of origin, some part of your story growing up. When you look back, you feel like in your life that you have reaped some stuff that you had no hand in sowing. That it was someone else's sin, and you feel like you are reaping some consequences because of that. Listen to me, if you identify with Tamar in this chapter, I have a couple of thoughts for you. My first thought is this: please don't adopt a mentality that uses what has been done to you as an excuse for your own poor behavior. That'd be my first encouragement. You've heard something to the effect of hurt people hurt people. Right? You've maybe heard that abused people abuse people. And statistically, we can do the work and read about that, and that is true. Those patterns are true. But I say this often, Christian, you are not the worst thing that's been done to you. That's not who you are. You're not your greatest pain. You're not your greatest suffering. You're not that trauma. That's not who you are. Now, that's a huge piece of your story. And I'm not trying to downgrade that or diminish that in any way at all. It might be the hardest thing you've ever had to do, and it might take a lifetime of work to process that healthily. But I'm just saying, that doesn't get to tell you who you are. That doesn't get to define you. You are not what has been done to you. That's giving sin too much power over you. See, you cannot control what's been done to you, but you have agency and control over what you do next. So don't use what has been done to you as an excuse to sin yourself. You got to work through that hurt, process that hurt, work through that trauma, do all those hard things, but don't use that as an excuse for poor behavior. But then the second thing is this. If something horrific has happened to you, this isn't like a deterministic passage in the scriptures. It's not like determinism, okay? Like father, like son doesn't mean that you are at some level predestined or predetermined to follow in the footsteps and the sins of your family. That's also not what is going on here. Amnon didn't have to sin like this. He could have made that excuse, right? Oh, well, just doing what daddy showed me to do. No. He didn't have to sin like this. Absalom didn't have to sin like this. Our God has the power to break the chains of generational sin. That's why I think actually in this Exodus verse where it says there are 3 to 4 generations of impact for sin, but then for those who receive God's grace and forgiveness and healing, the text says that that pattern of sin is broken and is replaced with steadfast love for thousands of generations. Sin lasts 3 to 4, God's pervading love and grace for thousands. The curse of bad parenting can be countered by the grace of Jesus. So I've told you my story before, but I love my parents, okay? Love both of my parents, but both my mom and my dad have been divorced twice and married 3 times. That's kind of what was modeled for me. Okay, that's what I've seen growing up. So in my 2 parents, there's 3 divorces and 5 marriages combined there. And that's what I was raised on. That's what I saw growing up. Now, if you read sociological studies, the statistics are staggering about children coming from places of divorce. And I'm not meaning this to be hard. I'm just saying this is my story. This is a lot of our stories. And these are the stats, okay? Children of divorced parents are 35% more likely to be divorced themselves one day. That's just true. But I want you to understand, there aren't even statistics for someone like me. They don't even have data for someone who comes from the patterns that I come from. I am predisposed to run when things get hard. That's what I saw. So the question is, will it be like father, like son for Chris? Like, am I destined to follow in the footsteps of my parents? Well, this summer, Marcy and I will celebrate our 18th anniversary. Thanks, man. Yeah. Our marriage just was able to go see a rated R movie. Okay, our marriage is just about to be able to buy a scratch ticket. Like, it's getting real, okay? 18 years. But here's what I want you to know. 18 years of marriage. In some of our hardest and most, like, desperate moments of marriage, I have felt the desire and the compulsion to run. Like, in early years when things were going really bad, I remember thinking, like laying in bed thinking, God, is this the rest of my life? Like, is this what I signed up for? Is there any way out? And listen, I hope that I'm saying something that most of us recognize, we all feel that at some level at some point in our marriages. That's what I saw modeled for me, was when things get difficult, you press eject and put in another tape. But here's my story. Jesus has changed my life. He has changed my legacy, and he has broken that pattern from my family of origin, and it ends with me. Because my daughter isn't going to have the same testimony that I have. And that's not because Chris is like awesome, but I'm pretty good, okay? No, you, guys, this is the God that we worship. He breaks the curse for 1,000 generations. So this is that. That's my encouragement. If you identify a little bit more with the Tamar side, if you feel like, man, I've been sinned against, my encouragement for you is God breaks those things off of us and heals. But now let me give the second part of application, and that's some application and maybe some encouragement for those who are in here and feel like, man, I've already messed this one up. Like, I've already messed stuff up with my kids. I want to offer you the same hope that I actually offered to those kids who feel like their parents messed them up. And it's this. It's never too late to start this stuff. It's never too late to sit on your kid's bed. I mean, like, I gave that little illustration of, like, David walking in and sitting down on Amnon's bed. What do you think would have happened if he had done that? What do you think it would have happened if David had gone into his son's room and had that conversation with his son, and his son said, Dad, you're right. Maybe he would have repented. Maybe he would have done right by Tamar. Maybe Amnon, the first in line for the throne, would have actually been the next king in line. Maybe instead of one chapter, we are given one chapter about Amnon's life and death in our scriptures, and instead of us reading after 1 and 2 Samuel, maybe we should be reading 1 and 2 Amnon. Listen, you can go into your kid's room and you can sit down on your kid's bed and you can begin to confess your failures and ask for forgiveness and start the work as a parent to break the cycle of sin. That is for you to do, parents. Now listen, depending on how old your kids are and how deep those wounds are, there are probably going to be some hard moments. It's going to take some hard work, and you might even experience some rejection and some heartache in this. But listen, that's the burden of parenting. That's the burden of owning your stuff. You can't control what they do with it. Hey, listen, just like the curse of bad parenting can be countered by the grace of Jesus, so too good parenting can be squandered by children. It can be. But I'm just telling you, parents, it's never too late to let the grace of Jesus do its work. All right, everybody's looking at their watches, so let's close it up, okay? Guys, don't you see that we need a better king than all of these kings that we're reading about in the Old Testament? Like, we thought it was Saul. Just give us a king like every other nation. And then we thought it was David, the man after God's own heart. Surely he will be the one who fixes this stuff. And then maybe it's Amnon, or maybe it's going to be Solomon. And as we read these stories, we're going to see that all of them point to the fact that we need a better king. We need a better king. We need Jesus as king of our lives, as king over our failures, as king over our parenting, and king over our kids. And that's where good news kicks in. The cycle of sin, the generational curse, the third and fourth generation can end today. Like, he can break that chain today. The cycle can be broken, but it came through a better king. Jesus is a better king. I'm not destined to go the same path that my dad and my mom and my grandparents and everyone who came before me went down, because I have a better king, and his name is Jesus. I can plead the blood of that king against any curse or residue of sin, and it will break. I'm not captive to my past. I'm not captive to the sins that were done against me or my sins that are done against others. Because our God is a God who takes a cesspool background and turns it into a spring flowing with living water. Like father, like son. So I guess the moral of the story is, do you know this king? Have you surrendered to this king? And is he doing his work of breaking the generational curses that are in your story? Let's pray together. Father, when we come to a real heavy chapter in the scriptures, there's part of us that want to just hurry through it and rush past it, not really look at it full in the face because it makes us feel uncomfortable or it brings up past hurts or wounds. And yet, Lord, when we come to a passage of scripture that's hard like this in the text, if we do our due diligence, we actually see that your grace abounds. That your loving kindness, your steadfast love reaches beyond our brokenness, and blessing flows out for thousands of generations. And so I'm just real sensitive, Father, to the fact that there are some in our church right now, even in here today, who this story brings up hard things. And Lord, I'm thankful that you never open up a wound that you don't intend to heal. That you never rub against a scar that you don't intend to make new. And so, Lord, if there are some of us who need to confess some stuff, repent of some stuff, if there's some of us who we need to receive some healing and receive some care, Father, I pray for courage to do so. I pray there's some parents who sit on some beds and have some conversations. I pray that there are some kids who extend grace and confess sin and break chains. So Lord, we love you. Thank you for your good and perfect word. Let it read us and do its good work in our lives. So we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.